Okay, I don't know why I have a fire starter up here. I don't know what's going on. I don't want to start a fire, so we're not going to do that. So let's start by saying that today's message is going to be a little bit awkward. I asked Jason to read for us from the book of Ruth, but I asked him to read from chapter 1 and chapter 4. For those of you who like to read the last line of the book before you read the book because you don't like surprises, you're welcome. For the rest of you, you have just experienced what it's like to watch a trailer for a new movie where they show you what happens at the beginning, all of the problems that people are going through, and then they show you how everything gets solved in the end. It's the kind of trailer where you start to wonder if you even need to see the movie because you just watched all the best scenes. I know, stay with me. There is a method to my madness. So today we are continuing our sermon series called In the Beginning, as we are following the narrative lectionary this year, allowing us to journey through some incredible stories that tell us what it means to be human and what it means to love God and to love others. For some of you, it may feel like a high-speed train as we have gone from Genesis to Deuteronomy in about 6 weeks. Have any of you traveled on a high-speed train before? Anybody? Yeah? Not here. We know we don't really have speedy transit here, right, Molly? We don't have speedy transit here. No speedy trains or buses. How many of you have ever been on a slow train, maybe even within Canada? Yes, some of you, where you can see and identify the landscape as it passes you by, where things may even look familiar or a little bit recognizable. So I have good news and bad news. For those of you who like the high-speed trains, we have sped through scripture this week from Deuteronomy right past Joshua. It's fine. We don't need to talk about succession planning or the transition from Moses to Joshua or how the Israelites didn't defeat all of the Canaanites and started worshiping their gods. We also don't need to talk about the Promised Land. I mean, the Promised Land is no big deal, right? Right. So we're going to go right past Joshua on our train, and we're going to cut through Judges, and then we're going to arrive where we are today in Ruth. So today, in one sermon, we are going to look out the window on our slow train as we pull away from Moab and start the journey into Bethlehem. We might even get off the train, walk around a little bit, see what looks familiar to us in this story. And if you're like me, you may find a few things that you've never seen before along the way. All the best stories begin with a hook, and this story offers us a questionable time period with a side of tragedy. The melancholy in me is immediately drawn into this story to find out more about what caused this tragedy and to follow these people through their experience of grief. When we read verse 1 of chapter 1, we're told that a family must leave their home because of famine. So before we dive into this text a little bit more, I want to do a short geography lesson, and I've called this Geography for 100, Alex, for those of you who know Jeopardy. We're just going to do a couple of points on the geography that's relevant to this story, just as a refresher for some. So Elimelech, who is the father the husband of Naomi in the story. He and his family are from Bethlehem in Judah. And some of the features that we might just want to refresh, Bethlehem in Judah is a central highland location, so it's up on the heights. It's also significant in the Old Testament that it's the burial site of Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife. Moab is to the east of the Dead Sea, where present day Jordan is right now, and that section of land stretches 60 miles north to south and 30 miles from the Dead Sea to the desert. This land is filled with wadis, which are streams or stream beds, and porous soil. So this land, if it experiences enough rainfall, could be actually quite fertile. So just comparing the geography and understanding right at the beginning of our text, we know that this family has to leave the land they're in because of famine, because nothing will grow and there isn't enough for people to eat. And they're heading to a place with porous soil and with rainfall, there's a possibility that they could be fed and that the land would produce something good. Famines in the ancient Near East would often have severe consequences on people because the majority of the people in these stories were subsistence living. Death and starvation were a part of daily reality. And so another feature in this story that that is kind of in the background is that the Moabite people and the land of Moab is actually considered an enemy of the people of Israel. And so it's very strange that this family would leave Bethlehem and choose an enemy territory to travel to in search of food and rest. So I wanted to provide us with a little bit of what I'm calling a Moabite rap sheet. So all of the things that the Moabite people have done against Israel or have been wrongfully accused of doing against Israel. But this is just kind of what's in the background of people's thinking when they think about the land of Moab and the Moabite people. Moabites were viewed negatively in the Hebrew Bible, but why? In the Old Testament, we read that Moabites were prohibited from entering the assembly of Yahweh, even to the 10th generation. The finality of this statement is quite dark. Moabite people are never allowed to worship Yahweh. The exclusion from worship with God's people comes from Deuteronomy, where Egypt offered God's people hospitality, where the Moabites did not bless the Israelites by showing hospitality, and they even went a step further and tried to use their own gods to curse the Israelite people. Moabite people are the product of an incestuous relationship. We hear that in Genesis between Lot and his daughters. They also are accused of being antagonistic toward Israel during their wilderness wandering that we read about in Numbers chapter 22 to 24. And then the Moabites are also blamed for leading the Israelite people astray from Yahweh. And we read that in Numbers 25. Now this last one on the Moabite rap sheet, I have to say I take issue with. I mean, the Israelites were not great in the Old Testament. They were really good at leading themselves astray. As we will read later this year as we journey through the prophets, God's people loved anything but Yahweh and were easily turned away from following God. They were often found actually running into the open arms of other cultures and other practices and worshiping other gods alongside Yahweh. And so I don't know that the Moabites could be fully blamed for leading God's people astray. And I just wanted us to take note of that. Another piece of background that we just want to keep in on the foresight here with Naomi is to think about what it meant to be a widow at this time. What are widows vulnerable to? Widows had a high level of dependency on a family network and into their kinship relationship. I think it's important for us to understand why Naomi was so adamant with her daughters-in-law to seek a safe place in a land that they were familiar with, so that they would flourish. Without a safety net, widows were vulnerable to three things. Widows were vulnerable to slavery. Widows were vulnerable to prostitution. And widows were vulnerable to starvation. I think this is sobering, and it's fair to say that not much has changed in many parts of our world today where these continue to be the vulnerabilities for widows without family or community support. So reading Ruth in its historical context reveals that God's providence is broad enough to encompass both the sin of the people and acts of kindness, or what we'll learn later as Hesed. The period of the judges lacked a king and was marked by anarchy and unrest. And so it's critical for us to keep in mind that this story in the book of Ruth is written in the time of the judges. That's the book we zoomed past. But I want to take a moment to just hold up the book of Judges and hold it in parallel to Ruth for a moment. And I want to make some key observations here when we hold these scriptures written in the same time period in comparison. Dr. Ziegler, who is an associate professor at a school in Israel, and he's the author of a book called Ruth, From Alienation to Monarchy, wrote an article that I found this week called The Book of Ruth and the Power of Names. He compares the Book of Ruth with the Book of Judges and makes the following comparison. He writes, the prevailing anonymity in Judges correlates with a society that dehumanizes the other. The Book of Judges features several stories in which unnamed people or unnamed characters are not treated as people, they are treated as objects. Objects for incredible amounts of violence and harm. There's a reason we went past Judges. In a society in which people have no names, they lose their value as human beings and are not treated with the most basic compassion. Alienation prevails and individuals are reduced to objects unworthy of basic human rights. It is no wonder that the Book of Judges ends with a civil war, palpable testimony to the catastrophic breakdown of societal relationships at that time. Dr. Ziegler's observations in comparing Ruth to Judges helps us to see what he calls the power of names. In the beginning of our story today, in chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab." The very beginning of this story sounds very much like the Book of Judges. Nameless, faceless people migrating because of famine and enduring hardship along the way. That's the opening line in verse 1. Yet in verse 2, the Book of Ruth strikes an immediate tone of care and concern in naming this particular family and all of its parts, not just the man, not just a patriarchal system of that time. It takes the time to name this particular family. It names Elimelech, it names his wife Naomi, it names both of their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and beyond naming the people, the story goes on to name the exact type of people they were and exactly where they are from. These first two verses provide a rich landscape for understanding who this family is in a very personal way. It's almost like in the days when the judges ruled, this author of the Book of Ruth is holding up a magnifying glass to show us something in greater detail. But as soon as we personally identify who they are, tragedy strikes, and we're told immediately in verse 3 that Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, has died, and that Naomi is left with her sons. This is quite a turn of events. We're only 3 verses in to this story. In one sentence, the children move from being his children, the children of Elimelech, to her children, the children of Naomi. This is also unheard of. It's a very personal way of naming what has happened because of the death in the family. The family dynamics are changed, and then they're changed again when the next sentence tells us that both sons marry Moabite women. Here again, when the style of writing would typically tend towards anonymity, faceless, nameless people, we're given more personal names for the daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And don't get comfortable, because as soon as you're introduced to more people and learn more names, the next line in the story tells us that Mahlon and Chilion are also dead, leaving Naomi, who was already a widow, now a childless widow. These opening lines reveal for us the importance of names as a way to personalize each person in this story. In the days when the judges ruled, I think it's fair to say that people were no longer considered people. God sent judges who acted with military strength to protect God's people from their enemies. However, over time, throughout the Book of Judges, the judges ruled and things began to spiral. Not every judge did right in the eyes of God. And we see this in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, where we read a famous line for many of us, "Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Does this sound familiar? I want to stop here for a moment and talk a little bit about a major theme that we see in this personal and very particular story in the book of Ruth. The theme that we see in this book is something called chesed. This is the loyal love and faithfulness of God. We are first introduced to this idea in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where we read God is consistently described as compassionate, gracious, overflowing with loyal love, or chesed, and faithfulness. Chesed appears in Scripture 245 times to describe who God is in relationship with us, mostly in the Psalms. And this is what I found interesting. There is no word in any language, not just English, there's no word in any other language that can do all the things this one little word, chesed, can do. We translate in English this word, we translate into kindness or loyal love or loyal kindness, but loyal love translates into Hebrew, the Hebrew word chesed, and it is a promise-keeping loyalty. It's hard to translate this constellation of ideas because it is love, it is generosity, and it is an enduring commitment. That's a mouthful to put into one word. Tim Mackey, the co-founder of Bible Project, describes in this way, chesed describes an act of promise-keeping loyalty that is motivated by deep personal care. And so it makes sense that we would see this theme of chesed in the conversational dialogue between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. Ruth offers to stay by Naomi's side and take care of her. Over time, as people watch Ruth keep this loyal promise, they call it an act of chesed. Ruth's chesed is not conditional or based on Naomi's worth. It is an expression of Ruth's character. She is not becoming generous in this story. It is becoming revealed who she already is. She is a generous and loving person who keeps her word. So let's dive into the dialogue in chapter 1. We're going to jump to verses 8 and 9 if you're following along. The dialogue begins along the road to Bethlehem once Naomi has decided to return to her homeland without her husband and without her sons. And we read beginning in verse 8, "Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, 'Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness,'" or chesed, "'as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband.'" And so we see this picture of the two daughters-in-law going down the road with their mother-in-law, making the commitment to go with her. And along the way, it's funny to me that they didn't have this conversation before leaving, but along the way, Naomi challenges them and says, "Go back, daughters, go back to your mother's home, because you have shown kindness to me. You have shown an unbelievable amount of over-the-top, generous, loyal love. But I have nothing that I can give back to you." And this is heartbreaking for Naomi. She says, go back, daughters. I have nothing to give you. I just bless you and I pray for you that God will give you chesed and give you peace in the home of another husband. She says, "Return, my daughters." And she has two questions here as part of her argument. "Why would you go with me? And do I still have sons in my belly?" This is an odd turn of phrase when Naomi asks, "Do I have sons in my belly?" She's using poetic language, and belly refers to internal organs or inward parts or intestines or bowels, does it sound familiar? Instead of a specific language of womb, which brings associations of a gut feeling, a deeply felt emotion, compassion, where we've said for the past year or so that we can love someone from our bowels, right? We can love someone with this deep set decision to be compassionate and to show kindness. We've seen this elsewhere in Scripture, this gut love for one another. And Naomi's beautiful poetic statement, her question,
Do I still have sons in my belly? Do I have anything within me, my body, that I can give to you? And the answer is no. Naomi's beautiful poetic statement here is actually a lament. She is stating again to her daughters-in-law a variation on the same theme that she has nothing to offer but death and emptiness. And so she tries a second time, and Naomi says, "Return, my daughters, go," this time she says, "because I am too old to belong to a husband, even if I should say I have hope," which tells us that Naomi does not have hope in this moment. She says, "If I belonged to a husband tonight and I bore sons, would you wait?" This is heartbreaking. Naomi is much stronger here. Her first words were, "Return, my daughters." And then she says it a second time, "Return, my daughters, go." It's more urgent and emphatic. "Return, my daughters, go." Naomi continues to share her thoughts using her arguments. She is too old to belong to a husband, so she cannot be the matriarch that offers security for anyone beyond herself. Even if Naomi had hope, which she says she does not, and she belongs to a new husband tonight and bore sons tonight, her searing question is, would you wait? Her argument is solid. It is no nonsense. It doesn't make sense to go with Naomi. She cannot offer peace. She cannot offer security or food. She cannot offer new sons or find new husbands. She cannot find her own husband. Her mind is set, and so she firmly tells her daughters, go. And then there is a third statement. Naomi continues in this argument, and she says something very specific. "For the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me." Naomi provides the ultimate reason she saves the best for last, in her mind, for her bitterness. In the Old Testament, this phrase, "the hand of Yahweh," speaks of an irresistible might of God. We see this in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. We see this in creation, in Isaiah 45, 12, 48, 13, just to name a few verses. We see this in salvation stories in the Old Testament, where the phrase is "strong hand." We see that in Exodus 13, verse 9. And finally, we see the phrase "with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm" in Deuteronomy 4, 34 and Psalm 136, verse 12. This picture of Yahweh with an outstretched arm is for comfort. And we sang this truth earlier today at the beginning of our service. These words come directly from Deuteronomy, from the story of divine rescue, from the God who saves. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." We sang these words of rescue against Psalm 136. We sang, "Forever God is faithful. Forever God is strong. Forever God is with us. Forever and ever, forever. His love endures forever." Amen. And yet this phrase, "the hand of Yahweh," could also reference judgment and punishment. We see this in the Psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 39. It is important to note here that wherever the hand of Yahweh is used in the Old Testament for judgment or punishment, the phrase reads, "the hand of Yahweh was against the people," or "the enemy," or "the nation," and sometimes "the king," usually an enemy of Israel or a wicked king. There's no evidence in the Old Testament that Yahweh's hand of judgment ever goes out against one person, especially a powerless person in particular. And so it seems that Naomi feels that as the divine warrior, Yahweh has come out against her. Does this sound familiar to you? Have you ever felt that Yahweh, the Lord your God, is personally against You? Notice how my question asks if you ever feel this way. Our emotions are powerful drivers and indicators of our current experience, but feelings are not permanent. What we feel about our experience of Yahweh is not the best place for us to stay and dwell. Feelings change, and so this argument from Naomi is deeply rooted in her grief, in her anger, her resentment, and her bitterness. She no longer has hope. When I read this again over the past few weeks, I have to say I felt seen in Naomi's argument. I know what these feelings are like, and I think anyone who follows Yahweh, Jesus, if you're being honest, would identify with this argument at some point in your journey of faith. Naomi urges Ruth to follow Orpah's example, and Ruth's response says to do so is to turn back from or show disloyalty to Naomi. We can say that in many ways, Ruth understood the assignment. She knew where she was headed. She made the decision to go with her mother-in-law to Bethlehem. So let's look, after all these arguments from Naomi, let's look at Ruth's reply. The famous, famous words that I think many of you know. We see this in verse 16. So Ruth replies to Naomi after hearing to turn back, to go, I have nothing to give you, I have nothing to share with you. Ruth replies, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Ruth knows what the journey back to Bethlehem means. It is a turn toward Yahweh. It is a returning to a people, her husband's people, her mother-in-law's people. Turning toward Bethlehem and turning away from Moab, for her, is moving forward. And so far in this story, return has been to a place, Bethlehem. And now, return for Ruth is a person, Naomi. Ruth expands, making her promises even more dramatic by saying, "Where you go, I go." Naomi says emphatically, "Go! Go back to Moab." And Ruth says, "Wherever you go, I go." Ruth is combining two ideas here by saying, "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge and stay, I will stay." She's combining the idea of staying overnight on a journey and also staying and dwelling and remaining for a longer period of time. So whether or not it's a short-term stay or a long-term stay, Ruth has decided that she is going with Naomi, because she is returning to a person and not necessarily a place. There's another theme in this as well, and that is blessing. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. God blesses his people with fullness of life in his presence. And in Ruth's story, we see the blessing of God through fertility. Fertility of land first in producing food, and then through a child, where we jump to the end of the story and see that in chapter 4. Blessings of peace in right relationship and sustaining the fullness of life for Naomi comes full circle. There was something in my study of this passage that I wanted to share with you. I took some time to look at this phrase throughout chapter 1, actually throughout the whole book of Ruth, where every time that Ruth is mentioned, she is called Ruth the Moabite. This phrase occurs 7 times within 4 chapters, and I laughed every single time that I read this, because Ruth the Moabite would make sense if there was a prolific number of Ruths that you needed to tell me this is Ruth, the one that's the Moabite. There's only one Ruth in this story, and it's a very clunky phrase, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the Moabite. We know where she's from. We read chapter 1. The repetition of this seems to underscore how Ruth is different, other, a foreigner outside of the Israelite community. And I have to admit, the more I read through the chapters, this did not sit well with me, especially since Ruth welcomed marriage to an Israelite. She welcomed the stranger. She offered hospitality to the migrant who was fleeing from famine. She married the man who had just lost his father. So I did some research on this phrase, Ruth the Moabite, with hope that we could maybe reframe what it means. And my study on this phrase shows that in the beginning, Ruth's identity as a Moabite is significant, but over time, as the story moves forward, her Moabite identity is mentioned, but less and less. Commentators who have studied this suggest that the consistent mentioning of Ruth the Moabite is less about othering her and drawing attention to her identity, and it's actually more about challenging the Israelites to consider their identity and how they define what or who is a true Israelite, a true follower of Yahweh, demonstrating chesed. This repetitive phrase is meant to draw the attention of the Israelite hearer to challenge them to consider if a Moabite woman is following Yahweh and demonstrating significant, lavish, abundant chesed in worship of Yahweh. This phrase, Ruth the Moabite, is meant to both reinforce and challenge Israelite identity, where following the law encourages a more expansive view than a restrictive application of the law. Ruth the Moabite is following the principle of the law to the best of her ability in showing chesed, kindness to her mother-in-law, in obedience to Yahweh, her new God. In this way, Ruth is showing more faithfulness than many of God's own people and the judges during this time of rule. And so finally, as we jump out of chapter one, the beginning, to the end of the book, I just want to make three comments. In chapter four, Ruth the Moabite has changed her name. She is Ruth, the one who loves Naomi. She is still the Moabite, but she has been given a new name. She is the one who loves Naomi. Ruth marries Boaz. There's a whole bit in the middle we're not going to get to today, but Ruth marries Boaz. She is given a new name as the one who loves Naomi. She is living in Bethlehem, and she is told by many in the community that she is better than seven sons. She is pregnant, and she has a child named Obed, and we are told that Obed is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, and we see the lineage, we see the restoration and the reversal of this barren, empty death story to life, replenishing and redeeming. And so I have a few takeaways for us today. I have three questions. But I want to start with this quote again from Dr. Ziegler. He says, the quest to repair societal dysfunction begins on a small scale with relationships between individuals who express concern for one another. And when I think about an application to a text like this, I think that's a good place for us to start. On a small scale, in the relationship between one another, as we express concern for one another. And this overarching theme in Ruth is chesed, this kindness, this loyal, giving, generous kindness that is committed in a covenantal relationship. And so my question for us today, my first question for us today is, how can we show chesed? How can we show the loyal love and kindness that God has shown to Ruth and to this family, that he has shown to all of the people in the beginning stories from Genesis to Ruth? How can we learn to show chesed? My second question is, do we trust in Yahweh's provision when he remains hidden from us? There's so much in the story of Ruth where God is mentioned by the people who are living their lives, who are struggling and suffering, who are going without, who are trusting and not trusting, who are hoping and not hoping. And yet there isn't really a spoken word for from God. God is hidden. Sometimes God is hidden in our daily life, in our experiences, especially in our suffering and our pain. And so I wonder, do we trust in Yahweh's provision for us when he remains hidden? And the third question I have is, how do we know that God will redeem what is lost? I asked myself this question this week in preparing this sermon. I know many of you have shared with me over the past few weeks that you are going through hard things. And sometimes it's hard to know if God will redeem what is lost. And so I'm challenged by this in my reading, that the right response to tragedy is to examine our lives, to listen to our lives, and to repent and turn back to God. Whatever the cause of our suffering, whatever the cause of our pain, we are called to trust God in our suffering, knowing that he is both sovereign and gracious in all things. He is working for our good. This is the heart of our faith. The story of Ruth is a small story within a much larger story of God's redemption of his people. And Ruth invites us to consider how God might be at work in our own lives, in the insignificant decisions and actions that could actually become powerfully transformative. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are faithful to us. We thank you that you are the one who has shown us chesed, that you have been kind to us, that you loved us first. And God, for many of us, we are feeling far from you in our experiences, in our suffering, and in our pain. And for some of us, it might be hard to hope. And so God, in the hiddenness, in the places in our lives where we can't see you right now, I pray that you would help us to trust that you are there because of who you are, compassionate and gracious, with loyal love and faithfulness. It is who you are, and you will never change. We pray this in your name. Amen.